You may be seated. Well, our sermon text this morning comes from Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 21. But I'm actually going to start reading in verse 15 of Acts 17. You'll remember last time we were in Acts, Paul has gone from the city of Thessalonica to now Berea. And now from Berea, he's going to go to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea, but he himself going to Athens. And that's where we pick up our text from Acts 17. Let's hear God's holy inspired word now from Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them a Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Christians are called to be witnesses. Jesus made this very clear before he ascended up into heaven. Before he ascended up into heaven, he told the church, in Acts 1 verse 8, "But you shall receive power from the when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." It was not just the case for the early church. No, today Christians continue to be called to be witnesses, not only of Christ's crucifixion, not only of his death, but of his resurrection and of his ascension and to heaven as well. We are to be witnesses of the supreme power of the gospel, of the supreme power of our God over and against the futility of idols. We as Christians are to proclaim the power of the risen Christ. This is what we find Paul in our text doing in Athens. As he's walking in Athens, he sees the idolatry of the city, and he's provoked in his spirit, and he becomes a bold witness for Jesus there. And so let's consider this morning how we too ought to be provoked in our spirit by idolatry, to be bold witnesses for the gospel. In many ways, the city of Athens was the cultural center of the ancient world. While we might consider Rome to be the governmental center of the world, it was Athens that exuded culture and development. You might consider the analogy between what LA is or San Francisco is today and what Washington, D.C. is, too. Two very distinct cities, one very much known for culture, the other one very much known for government. As we look at Athens, it was in Athens that many of the great philosophers took up residence. Plato had established his academy there on the northern edge of the city back some 300 years before Paul visited. It was in Athens that the philosopher Socrates was put on trial and condemned to death for corrupting the youth. was in Athens that he drank the hemlock and killed himself. It was in Athens where Aristotle lived and taught. Athens was a center of culture, of honor, and renown. It was a place of philosophical and scientific achievement. And you can imagine it being the dream of many people to go. I want to go and see Athens. I want to see where all these great thinkers are. I want to sit under their feet, learn their wisdom. It would have been a dream of many in the ancient world to go to Athens. And in fact, it still remains a very popular, a crucial tourist spot today. And you can imagine that when Paul himself got to Athens, he likely had some curiosity to see this great city of the Western world for himself. Like a tourist, you can imagine him walking the streets as he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to meet him there. You can imagine him walking the streets, looking at the sights, smelling the smells of the city, and hearing the sounds of this great city. As he spent more and more time in Athens, he began to see really what the city actually was. The sights he saw in Athens was actually idol after idol perched in a position of honor. The smells he smelt in Athens was actually the smell of incense being burned to false gods. The sounds he heard in Athens was the storekeepers bartering away these idols and hearing the sounds of carpenters and masons making these false gods. Paul quickly learned that for all the prestige of the city of Athens, it was nothing but a city given over to idolatry. Paul quickly learned that wisdom, worldly wisdom, leads to nothing but idolatry. This is what we're told in verse 16 of our text. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Athens was a city full of idols. You even get a hint of that in the name of this city. Athens, coming from Athenus, the goddess of war. It was for Athena that the great Parthenon was constructed. This great temple that still stands today as a monument to Athens' idolatry. It was a city given over to the worship of false gods. And in fact, if you're a good student of ancient history, you get the sense that the height of idolatry was found in Athens. Sophocles, writing in 400 BC, said that this city exceeds all others in worshiping and honoring the gods. That was some 400 years before Paul visited. And Paul comes there and says, nothing's changed. Petronius, who would have been a contemporary of Paul, said it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. In other words, Athens had centuries of idolatry under her belts. And Paul's visit confirmed that reality. More than a city of philosophy, more than a city of scientific achievement, this was a city of idolatry. It was a city given over to sin. And perhaps it was Paul's experience in Athens that prepared him to write the condemning words of Romans 1:22. Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In Athens, you have all these brilliant, truly brilliant thinkers. You have these scientists who are figuring out how the world works. They're figuring out geometry and physics. They know the world is round because of their incredible knowledge, not because they've been able to look and see that the world is round. No, they're able to mathematically figure this out. And yet, for all their worldly brilliance, for all their professions of wisdom, they've taken the glory of the incorruptible God and made for themselves idols that they bow down to and worship. Athens was a city that lacked the foundational aspect of wisdom and knowledge. It lacked the fear of the Lord. Isn't that what Proverbs 1 verse 7 tells us? Tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The Athenians were nothing but fools who despised wisdom and instruction. And as such, Athens is a sobering lesson for us in man's depravity. For all her wisdom and knowledge, all she could arrive at was idolatry. Even with common grace, man can only get so far. This remains true for us today. The brilliant scientists who have brilliant minds, yet they deny God. They reduce this universe and the power of the incorruptible God to just the processes of chance and evolution. These unbelieving thinkers of our day and age at rock bottom are nothing but idolaters. As our Westminster Confession of Faith says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. With all his brilliance, man cannot figure out how to be saved. Man turns to idols. Without special revelation, without God's word, without God's spirit, man can only get to idolatry. We might ask, why is that? Why is it with all man's brilliance he only arrives at idolatry? This is a statement of our profound sinfulness. It's a statement of our the consequences of Adam and Eve's fall. We are lost in our sins and trespasses. We are dead in our sins. Though man might be brilliant, he is spiritually dead. And it comes down to the reality that God created men and women to worship him. Integral to man's nature, integral to human nature, is a profound desire to worship. You are all worshiping beings. And when God is not worshipped, when the incomprehensible God, the incorruptible God, is not worshipped, man finds something else to replace God. He makes idols that he sets up and bows down to and prays to. And unavoidably sees the beauty of the creation around him. And so, I've got to worship something. And so goes to constructing gods after a pattern of his own minds. As Paul once again said in Romans 1:22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. As we think of the idolatry of Athens, we must be sure we think of the idolatry of our own culture as well. In many ways, Oklahoma City is distinct from Athens. Athens was a city that had no knowledge of the gospel. Yes, there was a synagogue there. You get the sense that's a very small synagogue. They really had no knowledge of the gospel. When Paul comes preaching, they're like, oh, this is something new we've never, ever heard before. But then if we look at our own city, Oklahoma City, we see that it's a city filled with thousands upon thousands of churches. Almost everybody you meet in Oklahoma City has had some encounter with Christianity before. And yet, if we take a closer look, we see that Oklahoma City is not that distinct from Athens. We may not have temples dedicated to pagan deities everywhere. There are many more subtle, more dangerous forms of idolatry here. You see, children, for something to be an idol, it doesn't have to be an actual physical object that you set up and you bow down before. There are many subtle idols. There are things we desire most. There are things we spend all our time and energy consuming and getting. There are many subtle idols, and they exist. As we see that the rotten, disease-ridden fruit of idolatry is gross immorality. You know, idolatry is not the end of the matter. Like we say in Psalm 115, those who worship idols become like the idols they worship. There are profound spiritual effects to idolatry, spiritual blindness and deafness. If you take a look around us, we find many people who are spiritually blind and deaf. If you look around you, you find that there are many who do not serve God. Instead, they serve something or someone else. Read in Romans 1:24, the sobering result of idolatry. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. As we look at American culture, we see that it is obsessed with the idols of freedom, the idols of self-autonomy, or the idols of pleasure. American culture in general has pursued the idol of self. Well, we look at ancient cultures, we look at ancient idolatry, we see that they at least had the humility to say their pursuit of pleasure was in service of some god, of some deity. But today we see that many have removed the middleman, or we might say the middle god, and simply filled themselves with pleasure. Unashamed and unrestrained pleasure, doing whatever their heart desires. Look at many different forms of this god of pleasure, whether it be gluttony, sexual sin, idleness, laziness. See, many give themselves over to the idol of pleasure. Sad reality of our culture is that many men and women have become their own gods. They have taken the one true and living God and kicked him off the throne and have put themselves up there and demanded, I want to do whatever I want to do. And what is the result of such idolatry on society? Romans 1:26 tells us the fruit of idolatry. It tells us the fruit of idolatry is vile passions. Paul says, for this reason, for this idolatry, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty for their error which was due. The sobering result of idolatrous society. God giving them up to their vile passions. And as you look at the idolatry and the consequences of idolatry around you this morning, I want to ask you, how does it affect you? How does the reality of our idolatrous society affect you? How much does it bother you that we live in an idolatrous world? It's very easy for us to become deaf to the reality of idolatry around us. Now, the first couple times I worked on a chicken farm, I very much smelled the chicken manure. If you work on a chicken farm, you're going to really smell it. But the more you do it, the more you just become acclimatized to it. Soon after a week of working there, you hardly even notice it. The more we are around the idolatrous stink of a culture that has rejected God and put the idol of pleasure up instead, the more we become acclimatized to it. We become cold and dead to the awfulness of sin, but we must once again wake up to the stench. See, one of the great tricks that the devil and the world uses, as it tells you, well, there's nothing really here for you to worry about. As we've seen, society accept more and more sin. We're told, well, it's really not that bad. Things aren't that bad. Stop being so worried and concerned about man's sinfulness. But we must be sure to recognize the lie for what it is. As iniquity is preserved in this world, it will continue to advance the lie that sin isn't that bad and will become deaf to the reality of idolatry. But we must wake up. We must see things for what they are. Because God certainly and continually smells the stench of the sins of this day and age. We must know it must certainly displease Him. Look at our culture. We see that it is covered with the manure of sin, and how that must rise up into the nostrils of our God. We must, as we consider the sinfulness of our day and age, we must feel in our bones the awfulness of sin. Must feel the awfulness of sins that are daily committed against God. That's what we find Paul doing as he walked through Athens. Notice verse 16 again. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul's spirit was provoked within him. In other words, the idolatry deeply, deeply disturbed him. Kids, when you eat a lemon, when you taste it, it might cause your whole body to shudder with the sourness of it. It irritates you. Well, this has some of the sense of this word provoked. It's talking about a whole body reaction, a sort of shudder at it. But also, this word provoked conveys a deep-seated internal anger. This word is used frequently in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to speak of the wrath of the Lord coming against his own people, Israel. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7, Moses says, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw that Athens was given over to idols. Are your spirits provoked within yourself over the sins of this culture? As we think about this, we must realize that we must not just think about the sins that are out there in the world and be provoked about those sins that are out there outside of us. We must also be sure that we stop and consider our own sins as the people of God. Sad reality is that often the sins of the culture find expression in the church. We become numb. As we become numb to the sins out there, we become numb to our own sins in the church because we are surrounded so much by it. And there are many ways Christians are themselves pursuing the idols of pleasure. They pursue gluttony. We find them Christians putting more trust in the government and the Republican Party or the Democrat Party and its candidates than in God. It's disturbing sometimes to see so many Christians that think the success of the church is tied to the success of their political candidates. Often it seems that they have more faith in a political party to advance the cause of the church than faith in God himself. We look at the state of our culture. We see that about just as many Christians look at porn on a regular basis as the world does. We see that most Christians' observance of the Lord's Day looks strikingly similar to what the world does on the Lord's Day. We must not just be provoked in our spirits about the sins of the world around us. We must be provoked about our own sins. And as we're provoked about our own sins, we must remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And as we're provoked about our own sins, we must be sure that we take those sins to our Redeemer. If you are provoked by your own sin and the sin around you, seek the grace and forgiveness that is found in Christ Jesus. That, after all, is the message that Paul came to proclaim to Athens. It's foolishness for you to serve these gods because these gods cannot save you. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And in Him you will find redemption and life. We're provoked by our own sins. We must come to Christ seeking His grace and forgiveness. But I also want to urge you to be provoked in three ways this morning. First, idolatry should provoke you to grief. It should deeply grieve us that the living God, the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, the God who is thrice holy, as we've read already this morning, is not glorified as God. That's where our grief should start. If we truly know God, if we know the wonder of who God is, of His amazing character, it should grieve us. God is not worshipped as God. What do the saints cry out in Revelation 5? But worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That is what our God deserves. Yet many give the glory and worship to other things and other people, and that should grieve us as Christians. We who have experienced so great a redemption, we who know the true and living God, it should grieve us that He is not worshipped. We should have a visceral reaction as well to the horrible atrocities that are committed every day in this nation in the name of freedom. Abortion and the genocide of the unborn, transgenderism, the mutilation and physical abuse of the body, pornography, sexual sin, abuse and the support of destroyed marriages and sex trafficking, gluttony, anger, slothfulness, theft, disobedience, and blasphemy. All these sins should grieve us as God's people. These are the rotten fruits of idolatry, of those who are not seeking God and His glory. Jeremiah saw the destruction of Jerusalem in his own day. He saw Jerusalem destroyed by Babylon for her idolatry, and he grieved at it. He said in Lamentations 2:11, "My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." He says in Lamentations 1 verse 8 as well, "Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile." And in Lamentations 2:13, he says, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions." Jeremiah weeps, he grieves at the idolatry, and the consequences that idolatry brought upon Jerusalem. As God's people, we ought to grieve at the idolatry around us and the idolatry that we see in our own hearts. As I indicated already, the awfulness of sin will cause you to grieve if you truly know the wonder of who God is. See, sin replaces glory, the glory and the goodness of the true and living God, replaces it with filth. We would think it a foolish man if he went and got a big pile of manure and got before it and started worshiping it. And yet, while I'm not aware of anybody who does such a thing, who goes and actually worships manure, that is what idolatry spiritually is. Exchanging the glory and wonder of the true and invisible God with sin. And giving that glory and honor to a pile of filth. Idolatry is taking goodness and twisting and perverting it. You can imagine somebody making you a delicious dinner. They bought all the very expensive ingredients from all across the world. And then they set to work making the meal. And it took days upon days to make this meal, to get everything just right. And they give that meal to you. You grab it and you throw it back at them. And you start using it to just spray the room with all its ingredients. You had no reason to do that. You simply wanted to do it. It suited your desire at the moment. I don't want to eat food, so I'm just going to throw it right back. That's what idolatry does. Idolatry takes God's good creation and uses it for perverted ends, and uses it in a perverted way as a weapon against the one who made the creation. Idolatry is a perversion of God's goodness and the good creation that God has created. And so it should grieve us to see the idolatry in the world and in ourselves. And second, idolatry should provoke you to anger. We talk about sinful anger and we also talk about righteous anger. Idolatry should provoke you to righteous anger. Think of the example of Christ in the temple with anger, righteous anger, overturning the money changers and saying, "This house, my Father's house, is to be a house of prayer." If you were at a national park, say it was Yosemite National Park, and you saw a bunch of people suddenly start taking sledgehammers to the mountain El Capitan, and they start spray painting it in all sorts of different colors, and then they start climbing up it with big buckets of paint, and they pour it over the side and all down the mountain face. And then they also grab bags of trash and start throwing that all over. If you were there and you saw that, you'd probably be quite angry. If you saw that in the news, you'd probably be quite angry as well. How dare they desecrate something that's so beautiful? What are they thinking? Yet if that would anger us, how much more should it anger us when we see the goodness of God's creation perverted for sinful ends? How much it should anger us when we see image bearers killed in the name of freedom. Mothers abort their own children. How much it should anger us when we see bodies mutilated in the name of ideology and sin. How much it should anger us when we see the sins of this generation. While sin is exalted, God's name is desecrated. The idolatry of this day and age must provoke us to a righteous anger. And yet here again, once again, we must be sure we are rightly angry. It's very easy for us to become sinfully or express that anger in sinful ways. You see, some Christians get angry at sin but are not righteous in their anger. To be righteous in our anger, we must show moderation. Even though Paul was provoked in his spirit regarding the idolatry in Athens, we do not see him suddenly going on a rampage through Athens, grabbing people and shaking them, yelling at them, and destroying the idols all around him. Oh, we see Paul use moderation. Paul imitated the Lord in his anger. Remember, the Lord in wrath remembers mercy. And Paul's anger at the sins of Athens, he remembered mercy. Proclaimed to them the good news. And while it was their idolatry that provoked his spirit, he demonstrated love to these fellow image bearers. Demonstrated love to these fellow image bearers by proclaiming to them the gospel. Isn't that the solution to idolatry? As we look at idolatry, isn't the solution the power of the gospel? Isn't the solution that Jesus Christ came to save sinners? The solution to idolatry is to show and demonstrate the wonder of our God. The wonder of the God who is holy, holy, holy. The wonder of the God whose glory fills the entire earth. And that no idol, no sin can replace the glory of this God. Paul proclaims Christ, recognizing that this is powerful to destroy idolatry. Paul proclaims Christ, and we read in Acts 17:34, the result of that proclamation. We read, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. These people were turned from being idolaters to being worshipers of the true and living God. And this leads to the third way you should be provoked at idolatry this morning. Idolatry should provoke you to seek change. Throughout history, there have been many reactions to idolatry. Some, like the ascetics in the early church or the Amish today, seek to avoid idolatry by leaving society and creating their own communities. Others respond to idolatry, and here I'm thinking of Karlstadt during the times of the Reformation, just going and smashing idols and burning them. But Paul, once again, does neither of these. Paul doesn't leave Athens. And Paul remains in Athens and he starts proclaiming the gospel. He doesn't go on a rampage, as I said earlier. Paul understands that he has a much more powerful weapon at his disposal. He has a weapon of the gospel. Paul starts preaching. He starts evangelizing. Paul recognizes that the gospel is truly powerful. He doesn't just think the gospel is powerful unto salvation. He knows it and believes it. And as Christians, we must believe the power of the gospel. It's so easy for us to moan and complain about how bad things are today. So easy for us to gripe about our politicians and the state of our country. But we must believe in the power of the gospel. The gospel saves. Paul goes to the synagogue and starts telling them of Jesus Christ. He tells the Jews that they must believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And yet he's not content to just talk with the Jews, but he goes into the marketplace daily, talking with anybody he could about the gospel. Talking to anybody who would be interested, who would take a moment to hear of salvation from sin. We read in verse 17, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." As Christians, you must not let your response to idolatry stop at just grieving over sin and being angry at sin. You must let those godly passions drive you to rightly seek a change, proclaiming the good news to those around you as you have opportunity and giftedness. Let those godly passions drive you to declare to others something far better than the sin you're practicing. Something far better in Jesus Christ. I call you to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Let that be your message to the idolatrous culture around you. What we have here in Acts 17 should be encouragement to us to not just bemoan the states of this world. It should motivate us to go and do something about it. As I said at the start of the sermon, Christians are called to be witnesses. As you are provoked by the idolatry of this culture, go and be a witness for the gospel. Go and be a witness of Jesus Christ. Be grieved at the idolatry. Be angry at the idolatry. But go and be a witness of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you. And Lord, we come grieving our own idolatry, our own sinfulness. We come grieving the sins of our own city, our own state, our own country. Lord, it grieves us when we see so many turn from you and serve sin and wickedness. It grieves us to see so many reject you. Lord, as we grieve this, we are angered too by it. For we see that sin has replaced you. We're angered that you do not get the glory that you deserve. We're angered that evil is called good and good is called evil. Yet, Lord, we pray that you would use us to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, your kingdom might advance. Lord, we pray that the kingdom of grace would continue to advance with power and might, that souls would be called out of darkness and into your marvelous light, that slaves of sin would be set free from the bondage and captivity that their sin has brought them into, that they might be set free and adopted as sons and daughters of you.
Father, we pray that your Spirit would work mightily to the salvation of souls, and that you might use us as a church to that end. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins and wash us in the blood of Christ, for we pray in Jesus' name.